Zechariah chapter 14, verses 1 to 21. At every prayer gathering here at All Souls, I find myself challenged and humbled, usually towards the end of the meeting here, when we're encouraged to pray for the persecuted church around the world, is when I begin to feel that way. Maybe we're asked to pray for an individual, somebody who's imprisoned, separated from their family, facing death just because they bear the name of Christ. Perhaps it's the church in a nation that we're asked to pray for, where there's the very real possibility of terrorist attacks from Islamic extremists. And as I think about these dear brothers and sisters in Christ, and as we pray for them, I can't help but wonder if I'd stand up under the pressure that they are standing up under. I hope I would. But who's to say that I wouldn't buckle faced with that sort of opposition? And then I wonder what it is that is the dominant thing that keeps these people faithful, even to the last, even to death. Now, of course, that may seem very remote for those of us who come from countries where there is religious freedom and an element of tolerance. But for others among us, some of you will be going home to situations where you have to face exactly that, real opposition. Well, remote or real, it is good to imagine ourselves into that sort of situation, because it begins to tell us how wholeheartedly committed to Jesus Christ we really are. Would we stand to death? And it helps us to think what it is that would keep us faithful if we were to face real opposition to that extent. Now, that was the situation Zechariah was first writing into. The people of God were suffering huge opposition. The historical background to the book of Zechariah is laid out for us there in Ezra chapter 5. Having returned from exile, Haggai and our prophet Zechariah prophesied to the Jews, as you'll see in chapter 5, verse 1 of Ezra. These faithful leaders and prophets were encouraging God's people in the task of rebuilding the temple. And my, how they needed encouraging. They faced huge opposition from people wanting to stop this rebuilding project. People like Tattenai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar Bozenai, those snakes pop up in chapter 5, verse 3. As soon as God's people started rebuilding the temple, these guys stuck their noses in, verse 3, with, "Who authorized you to rebuild the temple?" And then they wrote to the king to get the building work stopped, as you can see from verse 6 and following. Now, that may not seem very much to us, "Who authorized you to rebuild the temple? We're going to write to the king to try and stop this." But be sure, that opposition would have been particularly intimidating for God's people in that time. Because a couple of years earlier, they'd started rebuilding the temple, and opposition had then again come from the Trans-Euphrates region. And those people had done exactly the same thing and forced the people of God to stop the reconstruction program on the temple. And you can read all about that in Ezra chapter 3 and 4. And it comes to a head in Ezra chapter 4, verse 24. The work on the house of God in Jerusalem came to a standstill. And then it was several years after that that Haggai and our prophet Zechariah prophesied, chapter 5, verse 1, to encourage the people of God to again be about this rebuilding of the temple. So now, as we turn to the book of Zechariah, page 959, as we turn to Zechariah chapter 14, we know that this prophecy was given to encourage God's people when they face opposition while they're about the building of the temple. Let me say that again. Zechariah wrote to encourage God's people when they face opposition while they're about building the temple. We get that from Ezra. So this, as we read this, will be an encouragement to us too. Of course, we're not about building with bricks and mortar as they were. We do the building of God's house in evangelism. Building up the church, telling other people about Jesus Christ. And as we do that, so his church is built numerically. Now look, anyone who's been about that work will know that there is always opposition. I've been reading this book, Michael Chang's autobiography. He was a professional tennis player. Many of you will have heard of him, of course. And he's a Christian. Many of you will know that. He arrived on the scene with a bang. becoming the youngest player ever to win a Grand Slam event, winning the French Open in 1989 when he was only 17 years old in a few days. During that tournament, he beat the world's number one at the time, Ivan Lendl, and he beat him despite terrible cramp during the match and at one stage being barely able to walk. And after the match, when he was asked by reporters, "Why did you win, Michael?" he said, "Because the Lord gave me strength." Very simply that. All the television cameras were on him, and he said, "Because the Lord gave me strength." The next day, the French newspapers mocked him for his childish way of giving glory to God. And when he played in the final a few days later, the crowd booed and whistled him. And Chang says, "They didn't appreciate me being so bold about witnessing for Christ." Well, it's just a little example of someone trying to tell people about Jesus, trying to build up the church and coming up against opposition for it. And I would guess all of us who are real followers of the Lord Jesus would have our own stories to tell. It would be fascinating if we had time just to go around the room and to find out how many people have had exactly the same thing as they've stood up for Christ and proclaimed him at your work, in your university, at home, with your neighbours, wherever it is, that people have actually not taken well to it. Now, it's into that sort of situation that Zechariah speaks to encourage us to keep going in that work. And now, as we come to chapter 14, after 13 wonderful chapters, we come to the last words of this prophecy. And what a surprise the very last words of Zechariah are. I wonder if you were struck when Charmaine was reading them for us. Look at chapter 14 and verse 20. "On that day, holy to the Lord will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, and the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the sacred bowls in front of the altar. Every pot in Jerusalem and Judah will be holy to the Lord Almighty. And all who come to sacrifice will take some of the pots and cook in them. And on that day, there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord Almighty." What a peculiar way to end. A prophecy that has spoken such profound truths and plumbed such theological depths ends by talking about pots and pans. Hardly a high point, is it? Pots and pans? Oh, yes, it is. Because Zechariah ends by pointing God's people to a day when even the ordinary things of life, pots and pans, will be devoted to the Lord, under the authority of the Lord. He points to the new heaven and the new earth where everything will be holy to the Lord. That's the point. It's a glorious thought. To live in a world where everything is holy, clean, pure, wholesome. Everything, even the most mundane things of life, in line with God's way and God's word. Can you imagine living in a place like that, where there is nothing in opposition to him, where there's nothing to distract us from serving him? It's a wonderful thought, isn't it? Because so much of everyday life in this world is so unholy, so against the Lord. The streets of London are crawling with things opposed to the living God. Even the everyday things of life in London. Ordinary things like telephone boxes defiled by cards advertising sex. Ordinary things like entertainment, the cinema, defiled by language and images that I wouldn't want my mother to see or hear. So goodness knows what the Lord thinks of them. Everyday things in life are unholy. Ordinary activities like sport, ruined by cheats, calling balls out when they were in. Not to mention the everyday basic need to go to work to earn a living, defiled by greedy capitalism and selfish ambition. Do you see the point? Everything in this world, so much of the everyday ordinary things are unholy, in opposition to the Lord. And that's why Zechariah points to a time and a place where everything will be holy. Even pots and pans, holy to the Lord. He points to a place where nothing opposes him, because Zechariah is writing to a people so in fear of opposition. But the chapter doesn't begin like that. In chapter 14, Zechariah begins with, and my first point, the encouragement of the bare facts, verses 1 and 2. The encouragement of the bare facts, verse 1. "A day of the Lord is coming when your plunder will be divided among you." Now, considering Zechariah is writing to encourage these people, these words are quite remarkable. The English Standard Version makes the point more acutely. "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. It is a desperate scene of a people so utterly defenseless and helpless in defeat that they can do nothing but look on as their possessions are shared out among enemy troops. And you can see why they're so helpless in verse 2. All the nations of the world have come against them. It's a picture of utter destruction, verse 2. The city captured, the houses ransacked, and the women raped. A terrifying scene. And quite surprising. Because remember, this is a prophecy from the Lord through Zechariah to encourage the people of God to stand against opposition. I'd hate to see what he'd have written if he was trying to discourage them. But the point is this. This is the world we live in. A world against the Lord and against his people. This was the world Zechariah's first hearers were living in, just as we are. So that's where Zechariah begins his final chapter. It's not where he ends, but it's where he begins. No, by the end of the chapter, Zechariah will show us a time and a place when the situation is completely reversed. He takes us in this chapter from a day of complete tragedy and overwhelming defeat for the people of God to a time and place of victory and peace. See, in verse 1, the people of God have been plundered. In verse 14, it's the Lord's people who have the plunder of all the nations around them. In verse 2, all the nations are against the Lord and his people. In verse 16, people from all nations are worshipping the Lord. But that's all to come. To begin with, verses 1 and 2 are telling us as it is. And that is refreshingly realistic and honest. Look, the news has been dominated over these last weeks by the government dossier about Iraq's weapons of mass destruction. The BBC accusing the government of sexing up the dossier. It's a horrible expression, but we've heard it over and over. The government calling on the BBC to retract their accusations. And the media setting the whole thing up as two great British institutions under scrutiny with their reputations at stake. And now with the tragic suicide of Dr. David Kelly, the debate has become even sadder. The big question that the media has raised is simple. Who can we trust? If we can't trust the government who are supposed to act with integrity and make decisions for the good of the nation, and if we can't trust the BBC, who are supposed to be impartial and even-handed in their reporting, who can we trust? Well, of course, it might be that most of us aren't surprised by it at all. It could be that we've known for a long time that the BBC have gone the way of all journalism and that a huge proportion of MPs are in politics for themselves and not for the good of the people. But still, the debate rolls on. And as it does, verses 1 and 2 say, you can trust the Lord. He tells it as it is. And if I may use that expression again, verses 1 and 2 are not sexed up. The Lord says to a people who are facing opposition, it's going to get worse before it will get better. And verse 2 is very bad indeed, isn't it? Oh yes, Zechariah is going to point to a time and a place that is out of this world, but before he does, he's realistic about the present. And it struck me as I've been preparing this that the church needs to be realistic too. Churches who bear the name of Christ must pass on the message as it is. To those who suffer opposition, the message is that now the world is against the Lord and his people, and it's going to get worse before it will get better. Sadly, some churches are guilty of sexing up the Christian life. Some churches make fantastic promises, speak of magnificent miracles, guarantee a bright future, but that's not reality, not until the return of Christ. See, the fact is, become a Christian and the world will hate you. Well, there's no sexing it up here in Zechariah, is there? The world is against the Lord and his people, and it's going to get worse before it will get better. A day of the Lord is coming, verse 1, when your plunder will be divided in your midst. And that is the encouragement of the bare facts. You say, what sort of encouragement is that? Well, it is encouraging hearing it as it really is. The Christian life is tough. Sooner or later, we'll discover that. Speak out for Jesus Christ and you will get a hard time. If you know that, then when it is tough, you won't be discouraged thinking you're doing the wrong thing. That's why it's an encouragement to know it as it is. Well then, from the encouragement of the bare facts to secondly, the encouragement of the Lord's reign in verses 3 to 11. The encouragement of the Lord's reign. Now look, this is a difficult passage. Zechariah speaks of a day to come. We've seen it there in verse 1, a day of the Lord is coming. And he uses that expression in verse 4, on that day, verse 6, on that day, verse 8, on that day, verse 20, on that day. A day is coming. But as you read through this passage, it's not always easy to see what or when that day is. Well, because I've struggled over these past couple of weeks to try and work out what this passage is saying, I've become convinced that it is the final judgment day. Because while there are some verses that are a little unclear, others are unambiguous. For example, the end of verse 5 describes that day as the day when the Lord will come and all the holy ones with him. Now that sounds like the final judgment day of Matthew 25 and of Revelation 19. Verses 6 and 7 speak of a day of cataclysmic cosmic signs. Again, it sounds like the judgment day of Matthew 24 and of various references in Revelation. In verse 7, that day is described as a day known to the Lord, which reminds us of Jesus' words in Mark 13, that only the Father knows about that day. But verse 9 is the clincher. See, on that day, verse 9, the Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day, there will be one Lord, and his name, the only name. Well, that has got to be talking about a day when the Lord begins a completely new world order, the final judgment day. And so Zechariah points to a day when everyone will see that the Lord is king over the whole world. Well, of course he is king now. There is only one Lord. We've sung it already in our songs. But not everyone chooses to acknowledge that he is Lord now. Zechariah says they will one day. In Zechariah's day, you see, the nations around would have laughed at the suggestion that the Lord is king over the whole earth. Well, Darius, king of Persia, he had very good reason to claim that title, but not the Lord. The Lord's house was in ruins. The Lord's people had been in exile. The foundation of the Lord's house was barely laid. I mean, they looked like a pathetic little nation. Ask the nations around, and whoever they thought was the best contender for the title of king over the whole earth, they certainly wouldn't have suggested that it was the Lord. And isn't it the same today? Who is king over the whole earth today? Well, look at the news coverage and you'd think it was David Beckham. Well, maybe he is, I don't know. Or more seriously, George Bush or the Bush-Blair coalition. Let's debate it on the streets of London, shall we? There'd be a number of contenders, I'm sure, but one of the last suggestions would be the Lord. Look at his house, people will say. Look at the church. His people are in ruins. In Britain, at least, his church is a joke to most. Just think of last year, all the dispute about the appointment of the Archbishop of Canterbury, and now in recent months, all the rancour over the appointment of Geoffrey John as Bishop of Reading. As the world looks on, they see a church in ruins. Now, I'm not saying the debate was wrong or that the issues didn't have to be fought over, but we have to realise that as unbelievers look on, they think, well, at least of the C of E, it's a mess. That's if they can be bothered to think about the C of E at all. And when the people of God are in ruins, so the Lord is ridiculed. That was the issue in Zechariah's day. That's why it was so crucial to build the temple. But the temple was in ruins. Causes the name of the Lord to be scorned. And that's why verse 9 is so striking. See, whatever it looks like now, there will be a day, verse 9, when the Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day there will be one Lord, and his name the only name. Know this, verse 9, know this truth, and we have to keep telling people about Jesus, even when they oppose us. Know this, and we won't want to swap sides, even when it's tough. There is one Lord, and one day everyone will know that there is one Lord. And on that day, verse 10, the whole land from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, will become like the Arabah, but Jerusalem will be raised up and remain in its place. Now, verse 10 is a great picture of a complete reversal of the world order. The nations around will be leveled to the ground, like the Arabah, like the desert. Jerusalem will be raised up. How unlikely does that seem? This is the same Jerusalem that the people of God are trying so desperately to rebuild. As Zechariah writes, Jerusalem resembles a building site. The nations around look so strong. Zechariah says in the new creation, the nations around will be like the desert, raised to the ground. and the whole earth will become the Lord's city. So what he said in chapter 2, verse 4, if you can remember back that long ago, Jerusalem will be a city without walls. Now again, do you see the point for us? The church that we build through evangelism seems so small. The world out there seems so powerful. I mean, just think of us. By the end of today, we'll have had maybe 2,500 people coming through the doors. That sound grand? Might do to some churches. It's not really very impressive, is it? Not very impressive at all. There are hundreds of thousands that live in this world capital. A few thousand here, 60,000 people will go to Old Trafford when Manchester United start playing again. It's not very impressive. We're so small. And even when you add up all the Christians in London, it's still less than 5%. The world is so powerful. But, says the Lord, one day they will become like the Arabah, verse 10, like the desert. We will be part of the heavenly Jerusalem, the city that inhabits the whole earth, the city without walls. And that place, verse 11, will never again be destroyed. Jerusalem will be secure. Isn't that a great phrase in verse 11? What an encouragement. Again, remember, when Zechariah said these words, he was standing in the middle of a city that was just rubble and mess. No walls, totally insecure. And today, as Christians around the world go about the work of building God's church, some of them will feel very vulnerable. See, in many parts of the world, as Christians are meeting today, it is a risky business for them to do so. Churches, as they meet today, run the risk of being bombed. Christians who stand up for Christ run the risk of being martyred. How they long for a day of security. That's the promise here in verse 11. There's no security in this world, not for a Christian or for an unbeliever. But there is in the next, for the Christian. The heavenly Jerusalem will be totally secure, verse 11. And that again is why the people of God must keep building the temple, being about the work of the Lord. Because we want other people to know that security. They're not going to get security here. And this is the thing that keeps us going. Knowing this will keep us going even though we face opposition. There's a day of security for us. Well, the encouragement of the bare facts, the encouragement of the Lord's reign, and thirdly and briefly, the encouragement of the opposition judged in verses 12 to 15. The encouragement of the opposition judged. See, Zechariah knows that the only way the Lord can promise security in the new creation is if those who oppose the Lord and his people are judged and punished. There's no way this world is going to become perfect. When the Lord returns and gets rid of all evil, well, then it can be perfect. And that is what he's talking about in verses 12 and 13. It's a horrible picture in many ways. Verse 12, this is the plague with which the Lord will strike all the nations that fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they're still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. On that day, men will be stricken by the Lord with great panic. Each man will seize the hand of another, and they will attack each other. Now be sure these plagues will be inflicted upon all who are against the Lord and his people, verse 12. Anyone who's not a Christian. I wonder if we see it that clearly. There is no neutral ground. No one is spiritually neutral. You're either for the Lord or you're against him. Jesus said it, if you're not for me, you're against me. Of course, sometimes people masquerade as neutrals. But if you tell them the gospel clearly enough, you'll soon realize they're not. Speak to people who say, I'm neutral about this. Tell them the things in this passage and they will show their true colors. Speak of the uniqueness of Christ, verse 9. See, that the Lord will be king over the whole earth, that there is no other God apart from him, that he is the only way to spend all eternity in heaven. Speak of that and people will begin to show you that they're not neutral because they'll get angry at that. Speak about the judgment and hell that we're looking at now in verses 12 and 13. Speak of those things and you'll soon realize people are not neutral because they'll get angry that God is going to do that. I had a conversation that makes the point only 2 weeks ago at a barbecue. I was speaking with someone that I'd not met before about a mutual friend of ours who just recently died. I talked about the certainty that our friend had of the resurrection and how that hope of the resurrection, that certainty, was helping her husband in bereavement as well. And the lady I was speaking to said to me, well, that's lovely for her husband to have that, isn't it? But it's not for me. It's lovely that he has it. And I said to her, but as you think of our friend's death, you must realise it has to be for you. I said to her, this is where the rubber really hits the road. And then I spoke to her of death, of judgment, of resurrection. I spoke to her that one day she was going to be meeting Jesus Christ face to face. And I told her that Jesus was the only way she could be sure of spending eternity with him. And as I began to speak in those terms, she was very aggressive. Now, she might have thought I was aggressive. It doesn't matter what you think about that. All I'm saying is, at first, she wanted to present herself as neutral towards the things of the Lord. I think it's lovely for our friend to have that hope. She wasn't neutral at all. She didn't think it was lovely, not once she began to think about what it meant. She hated what our friend stood for. Well, the same happened in a restaurant this week. Caroline and I went out for a meal on Wednesday night. And as we sat down, the waiter said to me, well, I haven't seen you for a long time. How's the computer business? And I said, well, look, I haven't been here for a long time, but you must be confusing me with someone else. I'm a clergyman. And so the conversation started. He said, well, I'm agnostic. I think that's the best way to be, he said. Let everyone believe what they want to believe. And it was a lovely conversation. I had a big smile on my face. And I said, well, you know, the problem with that is that when I speak to people who take that view and I tell them some of the definite things that I believe, they get angry with me and they tell me I can't believe that. He said, no, I suppose that's right. And he walked off. Well, I've never had anybody give in so easily. But the point is this, people who are not real Christians hate the gospel. They're not neutral at all. And we have to be sure of that. Because the plagues of verses 12 and 13 will come upon all who are not real Christians. Don't look at some people and think, well, they won't get it. They're just neutral. They're not. And that's why we must keep on telling people about Jesus, even though they'll give us a hard time for it. But having said all that, the main reason Zechariah writes this is to encourage believers when they're opposed. And what an encouragement verse 12 is. You see, verse 12 is saying, when people oppose you, Christian, the Lord takes it personally. Do you see verse 12? This is the plague with which the Lord will strike all the nations that fought against Jerusalem, against the Lord's people. I've got two pictures here. They're very small. You won't be able to see them. But I love them to bits, and I carry them around in my wallet all the time. They're pictures of my little girls, Bethan and Susanna. And they were three just a few weeks ago. These are their first school photos. They've been going to nursery school for the last few months, and now they've had a school photo. And there they are, grinning their little heads off. Bless their little hearts. Every time I look at the picture, it warms my heart. Now, let me tell you, if you were to meet them and you were to hurt them in any way, I would take it personally. If you ignored them deliberately, I would take umbrage. And if you spoke badly against these little girls, I mean, you can say they're naughty because I know that, but if you spoke badly about them, I would be very angry. Because, of course, they are my flesh and blood. You wouldn't expect anything else. It might not scare you to think of me being angry. I'm hardly the biggest bloke in the world. But my point is this, it's no different for Christians and their relationship with the Lord. Become a Christian and you're a member of the family, and the Lord takes it personally when his children are hurt in any way. See, believer, be encouraged. That's the point of verses 12 and 13. The encouragement that those who oppose you will be judged. Jesus identifies so closely with you if you're a Christian that any word against you is a word against him. To be against Jerusalem, verse 12, is to be against the Lord. That's the encouragement of the opposition judged. Well, I wonder if you see it that clearly. Is it an encouragement? It was interesting, as Charmaine read, when she finished the reading, she said, this is the word of the Lord, and we said, thanks be to God. Thanks be to God for verses 12 and 13? Yeah. Yes. If you really know that being against God's people is being against the Lord, we thank him that one day judgment will come. Well, It's a reversal of everything else that we see in the world. At the moment, we're the ones who are getting all the hardship. The Lord says, no, it's not going to be like that forever. And notice how in judgment the Lord reverses the fortunes of his people in verse 14. Judah too will fight at Jerusalem. The wealth of all the surrounding nations will be collected, great quantities of gold and silver and clothing. See, that is the reversal of verse 1. In verse 1, who is getting plundered? Us, the Lord's people. The world we're taking from us. Verse 14, it's the other way round. And that is totally liberating. One day we will receive all the wealth of the nations. We don't have to spend our time grabbing for things. We don't have to be driven by materialism. In the new creation, the wealth of all the nations will be given to God's people. So when opposition comes that would take everything away from us, we can know one day we're going to get it all back anyway. Isn't that wonderful? There's so much more that could be said, but my time has gone. But if you want to do some more study, let me just show you how these last couple of verses end. In verse 16, Zechariah tells us that in the new creation, people from all nations will worship King Jesus. In verses 17 to 19, he says there will be none that are against the Lord. And then in verses 20 and 21, as we looked at the beginning, he tells us that the new creation will be a place where everything is holy to the Lord, everything in line with him and his purposes. What an encouragement. Even if we face the most aggressive opposition the world can throw at us, the future is bright for the Christian. And it is fixing our eyes on this future hope that will keep us going, that will help us to stand under pressure, and it will mean, even if it gets really bad for us, we will not buckle. Let's pray together. Every tongue in heaven and earth shall declare your glory, Lord. Every knee shall bow at your throne in worship. We thank you that we've been able to sing those songs, not in a vague hope, but knowing that that's the reality because your word has told us that. Thank you that you are one who tells us the truth. You say it as it is. And just as you tell us that now it's going to be hard for us as we stand for you, we can trust you that the truths that you've told us of the future are things we can hang on to and believe in and look forward to. Encourage us, we pray. Encourage brothers and sisters around the world who are suffering hugely for you. Encourage us that any amount of opposition that comes our way is worth having, that they may become Christians and that we may stand until this final day when we can enjoy spending all eternity with you. Encourage us, we pray, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.